2 Kings chapter 2. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know what the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." He replied, "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "If you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel." Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho, who were watching, said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying at Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" The men of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl, he said. "Put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken." From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. And as he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered him. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head." He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. He went on to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria.
Okay, well, here we go. Anyone who's bald here will feel encouraged that... on those who tease bald people. So it's a good memory verse. Keep in mind. Now I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. God our Father, we want to thank you for your word. Please equip me to speak it with clarity and faithfulness and boldness. We pray that by your Spirit you will speak through me and plant your word on our hearts, soften our hearts, so that we receive it in faith and obedience. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, has anyone heard of this book, The Shack? If you haven't heard of it, it is quite a phenomenon that is going around at the moment. So I looked on the New York Times bestseller list. It's right up there near the top, and it has been for 61 weeks consecutively, which is staggering. Like 2 million copies or so, the book has sold. You go into Koorong Books, and you see just how influential it is amongst Christians, because in the top 10, it's been there for, you know, they have their recommended books. It's been there for the last 12 months as, you know, either the top selling or, you know, one of the most highly recommended. Now, what is this shack about? Well, in brief, it's about a man named Mac who meets God in a shack, right? If you don't know anything else, that's basically the synopsis. But to go a little bit deeper, a Mac is a guy who's been in deep sadness because his daughter was abducted and then murdered. And so he's been in deep sadness. And the book is about God ministering to him in his grief and pain, and about loving him in the context of his grief and pain. And God invites Mac to this shack. And it was actually the shack where his daughter was abducted. And when Mac enters the shack to meet with God, it turns out that God is an African-American woman. And Jesus is a Jewish carpenter. Doesn't sound too far off the point. And the Holy Spirit is an Asian woman named Sarayu. And Mac spends the weekend with God, the Trinity, and is transformed by the experience. He leaves the shack a new, different man. And many people are saying that they have had the same experience themselves as they've read the book. They too describe how they've been to the shack and their lives have been transformed. So Amazon.com, you know, just a whole lot of people writing in saying, this has been my story. Have a look at this quote. Never will I look at the Trinity in the same way again. I have entered the shack and I will never be the same. My wife Ruth was speaking to one of the mums from primary school the other day. She's not a Christian, this lady. But she's been through a series of broken relationships, and life has been tough. And one of her Christian friends said to her, you need to get closer to God. That's the answer. So read this. And she gave her a copy of The Shack. And this mum has read the book and really found it very helpful. She said, it's really helpful to think of God as not a man, because I don't like men, I don't trust men, men have always let me down. And so there's a sense to which this book has come along and painted God in a new light for her, and for her that's been quite a breakthrough in her thinking. So what are we meant to make of the shack? What do you think of the shack? If you've read it, what do you think of the shack? Now, I'm going to come back to that later, because this morning's sermon is not about the shack. It's about the prophet Elijah. But I will touch on it at the end. So way back in 900 BC, the nation of Israel had been split into two. And so you had down the south was Judah, the southern kingdom, and up in the north was Israel, the northern kingdom. So what had previously all been known as the kingdom of Israel is now two kingdoms. Down the south, they have Jerusalem, they have the capital city, they have the temple, they have access to proper worship of God, where you could go to the temple, the Levites were there as the priests, and you offer your sacrifices. But in the north, there were two types of false worship that crept into the life of the northern kingdom. The first was introduced by King Jeroboam. So King Jeroboam, as I've been working my way through Kings, and you might remember we did 1 Kings a few years ago, we're going to work through 2 Kings this term. I've been trying to think, who would I, when I make my epic, the 2 Kings epic, who would I cast in the different roles? And for Jeroboam, it has to be Tom Cruise for me. I actually quite like Tom Cruise as an actor. And, you know, I'm told he's good looking, but men can't make evaluations about each other like that, right? But told he's good looking. He's sort of a rugged, you know, leadership type guy. And he's a bit of a religious nutcase, right? And for me, that qualifies him to play Jeroboam very well. See, Jeroboam didn't want his people going down to Jerusalem to worship God there because he thought that's going into enemy territory. I want to create an alternative worship here in Israel itself. So he set up these golden calves on these high places. And you could go up north to Dan. Dan is up there, or Bethel down south. You could go to one of those two places as an alternative to going to Jerusalem. And if you said to Jeroboam, oh, look, you're calling on Israel to worship a false god. Well, Jeroboam would have said, no, don't misunderstand what I'm doing. This is just the way we worship the true God. This is how we're going to worship Yahweh. The golden calf is not a god itself. It's a focus for our worship of Yahweh. It is a visual aid to us worshiping the true God. It's just a different way of worshiping the same God as the people down in Jerusalem worship. And yet, God said no. Whilst that might be worshipping the true God, it is false worship of the true God. So that was one type of false worship. But then there was the false worship established by King Ahab. Right? King Ahab came a few generations later. And as far as I'm concerned, I reckon Ozzy Osbourne would be the perfect guy to play King Ahab. And I'd just say to him, just be yourself. He was the lead singer of Black Sabbath, and you probably he's been in this reality TV show with his wife and so on. But, you know, just a real weirdo, you know, and right on the edge. Anyway, won't go down the track. But King Ahab and his wife Jezebel got Israel worshipping a false god, Baal. Right? So there's nothing pretend about this. It was out-and-out paganism. It was a rejection of the true God who brought them out of Egypt and said, well, we're going to worship another god, and we'll worship Baal. So whether you're talking about this overt scandal of Baal worship, or whether you're talking about the much more subtle worship that Jeroboam set up, the golden calves as a way of worshipping Yahweh, either way, false worship was rife in ancient Israel in 900 BC. And Elijah's job was to call the king to account and to call the people back to true worship of the true God. So Deuteronomy 18, just grab your outlines there, and you'll notice I've printed some of Deuteronomy 18. Have a look at verse 15. This is before they even enter the promised land. This is what God told them about the prophet. This is Moses speaking. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him. Right? Someone just like Moses, listen to him. Or verse 18, I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I'll put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command him. If he doesn't listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. Do you see the role of the prophet is to be a mouthpiece for God? The people were intimidated in relating to God directly, and quite rightly so. So God would provide a mediator to bring his word to the people. And that was what Elijah did. But sadly, the people didn't listen And the king didn't listen. They shut their ears to the words of the prophet in total disobedience to what God had instructed them in Deuteronomy 18. Now here in 2 Kings chapter 2, it's a sad day in Israel. It's a sad day if you're a godly Israelite, especially, because it's the day that Elijah is going to be taken away. Their prophet is going to part from the scene. Pick it up in verse 1. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I'll not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. So just track it on a map. There's a bit of zoomed in map here. Gilgal, as far as I can work out, is there. Gilgal was the first city they came to after they crossed the Jordan River in the time of Joshua. Takes him over to Bethel. Remember, Bethel was one of the places where Jeroboam had the worship of the golden calf. Then they go back to Jericho. Then they come to the Jordan River, and they're about to cross the Jordan River. And at each point along the way, there is this somber mood, right? There's these clusters of prophets in each town, and the prophets know that this is the day that Elijah's going to be taken away. And as Elijah and Elisha stand on the edge of the Jordan River, and as the waters part and they cross over, there are 50 prophets there standing watching it take place. It's a sad day because even though there are these 50 other prophets, there was no other prophet in Israel like Elijah. Right? They were prophets with a little p. He was a prophet with a capital P, with authority, with miraculous power. He was the only one willing to stand up to Ahab and his prophets of Baal. So remember that great showdown at Mount Carmel. Right? It's just the unforgettable story where Elijah invited them, "Let's have a showdown and see whose God is the real God." And there are all the prophets of Baal, and they've got their altar and their sacrifice, and they're crying out to Baal, you know, "Baal, Baal," and they're just blabbering away in their prayer, trying to call Baal, and he's just not, there's nothing happening. And so Elijah's standing there having a go at them, mocking them. You know, what's wrong? Is he off at the bathroom? You know, he's been distracted for a little while. And there they start whipping themselves into a frenzy to try to attract Baal's attention. And then there is this one, the one lone prophet for the true God. And he's got his altar, and he just soaks it with water until it's drenched. And then he prays a simple prayer to God. And God sends fire from heaven, and it consumes the altar and the sacrifice. And it was a day when the true God of Israel was shown beyond a shadow of a doubt. It is Elijah's God. It is Yahweh who is the true God in Israel. But that realization didn't last for long. And so often, Elijah boldly called the nation to turn back to God, but the king and the people just blocked their ears and they refused to listen. And Elijah was hated. He was on the run. He felt isolated. He felt like he was the lone voice of opposition against this tide of false worship. So much so that he even at one point prayed, "God, take my life. End it. It's useless to go on." Now I want to say, I want to pause there and just say that none of us are prophets like Elijah. But there is a uniqueness to his authority, to his power, and the role that he played in ancient Israel. But I do want to ask you, are you willing to stand for God and his word today like Elijah did in his generation? Are you willing to stand up boldly for God and his word? And that means, I'm basically asking you, are you willing to be unpopular? Are you willing to be there for there to be times with your friends where you challenge them with the Word of God and they don't like it. And it feels uncomfortable. Maybe even they might hate you for it. Are you willing to feel like you are a lone voice at times? Because quite often when you stand for God and His Word, that is the reaction. It's not just limited to Elijah. That's the pattern throughout the whole Bible. Sometimes the last thing people want to hear is the Word of God. And yet we need people who are willing to point us back to the Word of God. You know, when there's gossip amongst God's people, we want someone to actually name it for what it is and to bring a stop to it. When there's sexual immorality or greed or bitterness or anger amongst the people of God, we can't just allow it to go on unchecked. We need people who will point us back to God's Word, but it's a dangerous activity. Because if someone's heart has been hardened, then God's Word is the last thing they want to hear. Well, back in ancient Israel, the nation needed Elijah. They didn't know it, they didn't like him, but they desperately needed Elijah to point them back to God, to call on them to repent. And it was a tragic day for the nation when Elijah was taken. But even as this one great prophet is leaving the scene, God is raising up another prophet. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. God has been preparing for the transition for a number of years. So if you go back to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, God says to Elijah, go and anoint Elisha. Very similar names, I know. But God says, go and appoint Elisha as the guy who will take over from you. And so on that day, Elijah called Elisha, and Elisha became his apprentice. And that's been the case for a few years. And sure enough, once they've crossed the Jordan River together, and there they are walking on the other side of the Jordan, chariot of fire comes down, horses of fire, and what happens is the two are separated. Elijah and Elisha are separated, and a whirlwind comes and picks Elijah up, and he's whisked away off to heaven. And then Elisha takes Elijah's cloak, he comes to the Jordan, and he strikes the Jordan River, and he says, "Where now is the God of Elijah?" And you're not left wondering for long, because the waters part and Elisha walks through on dry ground. And all the prophets were watching it, and they know that on this day the baton's been passed, and now Elisha is the new prophet. He is God's man in ancient Israel. Now as I read this episode, one of the things that puzzles me is the way Elijah keeps trying to shake Elisha off. Did you notice that as you're reading? Just firstly, let me point out how the journey works, right? Gilgal, if you wanted to cross the river from Gilgal, the Jordan River, this is where you go. Pretty simple, straightforward journey. The journey that Elijah and Elisha took that day went from Gilgal to Bethel, from Bethel to Jericho, then to the Jordan, and then across the Jordan. It's a fairly roundabout journey. And at each point, Elijah says, "Elisha, you stay here. Right? I'll keep on going myself." And it's just repeated about a number of times. Why does Elijah try to stop Elisha from following? That's one of those questions that the passage doesn't actually answer. But I wonder whether Elijah is trying to spare Elisha the grief that is involved in being the prophet in Israel. Now, I don't know for sure, but I do know that being a prophet, being the prophet, was a heavy burden for Elijah. It was painful and lonely and exhausting. There was nothing romantic or glorious about being the man who would bring God's word to Israel at that time. He spent his life hated and on the run. But God hadn't given up on Israel, and Israel needed a prophet, And Elisha was the man that God had chosen. And so this passing on of the baton from Elijah to Elisha, does that remind you of any other baton change in the Bible? Right? The handing over from Elijah to Elisha? Any Moses? There we go. Right? Elijah to Elisha, very similar to Moses to Joshua. Moses was the first great prophet of the Israelite nation. But he died east of the Jordan River in the same place where Elijah was taken from. And then after Moses passed on, it was Joshua who then stood at the edge of the Jordan and the waters parted and he led the people of Israel through into the promised land. And it seems like something of that same process is happening again, as now the mantle has been passed on to Elisha and he goes across the Jordan to begin his ministry as the prophet. I think the idea is God continues to provide his word and his leadership amongst his people, even though your Moses and your Elijah fade from the scene. But there's another comparison in the Bible. Any other ones that you want to pick? Jesus to the apostles. That's a good one. That's not the one I had in mind. John the Baptist. Lucky, good one. John the Baptist to Jesus. Now, the John the Baptist to Jesus, the reason I think that's quite strongly alluded to in the Bible is who is John the Baptist compared to? It's Elijah. Wearing exactly the same sort of, you know, clothes. You know, they were the two bush tucker men of the ancient world. You know, they were wearing, you know, animal skins, leather belt. They ate locusts and wild honey. And they looked exactly the same and they had exactly the same role. And people kept on saying, are you Elijah, John the Baptist? Because his role was exactly the same in calling the people back to repentance, back to the true God. And then what happens when Jesus comes onto the scene? He goes down to the Jordan and he's baptized by John the Baptist, and he comes up out of the river and John the Baptist fades into the background, and now Jesus is the prophet in Israel. It's interesting, even their names, right? Joshua, Elisha and Jesus, they all mean same thing. God saves, right? So the name Joshua is Yahweh saves. Elisha means God saves, and Jesus means Yahweh saves. Just interesting sort of, and I think there's comparisons that are worth drawing between those three. The New Testament writers see Jesus as the great prophet, right? The one who surpasses all before him. So remember when Jesus went up the mountain with James and John. They go up the mountain and Jesus appears in glory. And who appears there with him? It's Moses and Elijah. Those two earlier prophets. And remember what the voice from heaven says? It's talking about Jesus. God booms from heaven. This is my son. What does it say? This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Now that last little bit, listen to him, it's a quote from Deuteronomy 18. It's God saying, here is my prophet. Here is the prophet that we have longed for since long ago. Listen to him. Here is the prophet par excellence. And in Acts 3 and in Acts chapter 7, Peter and Stephen both make the same point in their sermons. Right? So you can chase that down in your own time. But pick it up in Hebrews chapter 1. On the right-hand side of your sheet up the top, see what it says there? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Right? There seems to be a decisive character to the ministry of Jesus as a prophet. So I take it that Jesus and the apostles that accompanied him and wrote down the message of the gospel. I take it that they fulfill the role of Old Testament prophets for us. They are like our Elijah and Elisha. They are the big P prophets. So we still have a role, us Christians. Each one of us has a role in bringing God's word to each other. But none of us is in the same calibre as an Elijah or an Elisha. None of us is in the same calibre as Jesus or the apostles. But they are the big P prophets. And I take it Hebrews 1 is saying that they are the last great prophets. So our role is to hold fast to everything they have written down for us, to the Word of God, that they have passed on to us. That's why every week we grapple with the Bible, because we're persuaded that here is where the prophets have spoken God's Word to us, in a final and complete sense. All right, final thing I want to say from 2 Kings chapter 2. Is that now that Elisha has been clearly designated as God's prophet, you start to see the shape of the ministry that he's going to conduct in Israel. So, after he crosses the Jordan, can we go on to the next one there? He crosses the Jordan and heads into Jericho. Just one more arrow there. And Jericho's been a city that's been under God's curse for generations at this point. I've got a couple of quotes there that give you a sense of why that was the case. A city under God's curse, but the prophet as God's representative reverses the curse and brings blessing and purifies their water and so on. But then, as he approaches Bethel, these boys from Bethel come out mocking the prophet. Going up, you bald head. Going up, you bald head. And what happens? Elisha calls down a curse. 42 bears come out of the woods and they maul the youths. Sorry, I don't know how many bears come out, but they maul 42. It's just two bears. I know how many bears, right? Two bears, but they maul 42 of the boys. Now, it's quite funny, isn't it? Unless you wanted the boy. It's actually quite devastating, the story. And it raises questions. Well, what are we meant to make of that? That's really horrible. Now, let me just say a few things. Bethel had a long history of false worship, didn't it? Right? Generations. That was where you went to worship the golden calf. Right? That was one of the hubs of false worship of Yahweh. That's the first thing to say. They had a long history of despising God's prophet. Because the prophets had been saying, no, this is wrong. This is not how you worship Yahweh. They'd block their ears. And here the children have embraced the attitude of their parents and they mock the prophet. Just like they'd mocked Elijah, so they mock the new prophet, Elisha. So it's not just an isolated, oh, he's a bald guy, let's have a go at him. There's much more to the story. This is a despising God's messenger amongst his people. But I also want you to have a look there at your outline. Have a look at Leviticus 26. This is what God had warned the people about. Even before they entered the promised land, God had said to the people, if you don't obey, this is what's going to happen. And just one of the things he says is, I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children. Now, if Israel had have known God's word, they would have heard the warnings. The warnings would have been ringing in their ears, and they would have listened to God's prophet. But instead, they block their ears, and the curse of God comes on them, just as God has promised. There's nothing surprising, but it still is devastating, isn't it? The consequences of ignoring God. Now, that's how God's prophet operated in the days of the kings. He brought both blessing and curse. But Paul says, as an apostle, as a prophet of the new covenant, Paul says there's the same sort of character to preaching the gospel. See 2 Corinthians chapter 3. down the bottom of your outline, we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we don't peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Right? Paul's saying that's the character of my ministry, and that's the character of proclaiming the gospel even today. That is, as we do it, we bring blessing and curse. And it's not like when people don't listen, a bunch of bears come out of the forest and devour them. That's not the character of the curse. The character of the curse is that you block your ears to the gospel, you place yourself under the judgment of God, and a far more severe judgment awaits you in the future. So as the gospel is preached, there is the, for those who it's the stench of death, but for some it is a great blessing because they receive life and forgiveness. They are adopted into God's family as they hold on to the gospel of Jesus. The character of the prophet, even today, is to bring blessing and curse as we proclaim the gospel. All right, just want you to come back to the shack with me. All right. So I said earlier, lots of people testify that they've been greatly blessed by reading the shack. And I think one of the key things is that it challenges our preconceptions about God. Right? Have we got a wrong picture of God that needs to be challenged and reshaped? And yet in saying that, you've got to say, even at a superficial look or listen, you can't help feeling nervous. God is portrayed as a woman. Now, I love women, you know, I'm all for women, right? But in the Bible, God is always portrayed as a man. He's our Father. And then on closer inspection, you'll find that the shack points away from the Bible in its central role. It actually distorts God and the Trinity, and it removes God's judgment from being a threat. And as I've reflected on it, in the end, it seems to me the sort of worship of God that the shack holds up is something like what Jeroboam was holding up amongst the people of Israel. And that is, he's saying, we're worshipping Yahweh, yeah, but we're just giving a fresh look at Yahweh. Here's a focus for your worship of Yahweh, a couple of golden calves. I can't see why the shack is any different to that particularly. And what did God do? He sent the prophet to call the people back to true worship. Now, someone might say, but I feel so much closer to God after having read the shack. It has actually changed my life. Now, I reckon there were many Israelites who, after visiting the golden calf at Bethel, would have walked away feeling like I'm spiritually renewed. I have had an encounter with Yahweh as I worship the God. But God wasn't interested how they felt about it. God was interested about true worship of the true God, and the prophet was to call them back. Now, as I said, the shack raises the idea that God might not be who we expect him to be, and I reckon that's true. Right? Lots of people, even Christians, distort the true God, and he can become just like an ogre, or like a policeman in the sky who just lays down the laws and enforces them. And you sort of think, no, that's a distortion of the true God. But the answer to the problem is not found in the shack. The answer to the problem is found in the words of the true prophets. Right? The prophets of old and the final great prophet Jesus and his apostles. Our role is not to refashion God for a new generation. Our role is to faithfully point one another back to the words of Jesus and his apostles. And as we do that, we will encounter God afresh and have our minds transformed and our vision of God transformed by his Spirit. So let me pray as we finish up. God our Father, please help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Our Father, we pray that you'll protect us from false worship in whatever form it comes. And Father, we pray that you'll keep using us to call one another back to your word. We pray that you'll give us a boldness and a confidence in your word, where in love we call one another back to you and what you have said to us through your prophets and through your Son. And so, Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus, that he is worthy of our allegiance as King, but also that every word he uttered is worthy of our shaping our lives around it, because he is the great prophet. Now, Father, we do pray that you keep us faithfully trusting him and holding to him for the rest of our lives, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
As the musicians come up, let me just remind you that in the second song that we're going to do, the bags will come around and that'll be an opportunity for you to drop these welcome slips in. Excuse me. So if you haven't filled it out yet and you think you want to, then take a little bit of time now to do that. And those bags also go around for our regular members to put their offertory in. But if you are a visitor here, please do not feel that you have to do that. As David has so elegantly put, God doesn't change, and neither does his word. Let's stand and sing a great hymn, God Has Spoken by His Prophets.